Well, if you have a Bible, you might turn with me to chapter 20 of 1 Samuel as we continue to ponder the life and times of Samuel the prophet and what kind of parallels we can draw between their day and our own. And this chapter, very precious chapter of revelation of Jonathan and David's covenant between each other before God. 1 Samuel 20 and the first verse. Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What's my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied, "you're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he has said to himself, "Jonathan must not know this, or he'll be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." And Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I'm supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, 'David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan.' If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you've brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let's go out into the field." So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed toward you, why not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon festival. You will be missed, because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began, and wait by the stone Etzel. I'll shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I was shooting at a target. Then I'll send a boy and say, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to him, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here,' then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you're safe, there is no danger. But if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. and about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever. And we finish there at verse 23 and thank God for his word this evening. Well, I hope Jonathan McKillen stays awake tonight because you can hear his name, or Jonathan's name anyway, repeated over and over and over and over again tonight. And he'll keep thinking it's me telling him off, and it's not really at all. It's a great story, this, in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel. A picture of promises or covenants being kept faithfully. We live in a world where, I guess, we get used to the idea of promises being there to be broken. As our own land starts to get geared up to next year's general election, folk are already focusing on past promises that politicians have failed to keep, and treating with some scepticism, I'm sure, the promises that are already being made about the future. We live in that kind of world where politicians' promises are often thought to have very little weight other than rhetoric. More personally, I suppose, we get more and more aware of the increased divorce rate here in the US as well, and the statistics get worse and worse each year. And we sometimes forget that behind those cold statistics lie many, many broken hearts because of broken promises. Folks don't start off marriage imagining that they are the ones whose relationships will disintegrate and whose promises will be empty at the end of the day. But it's happening more and more. And I guess you can go into other areas of life familiar to yourself and think of how often promises are there, as it were, almost there to be broken. When we turn to God's word, the idea of God making a promise, a covenant with us, is something that flows right through from that reference we made this morning, as God comes to Adam and Eve in their disobedience, in their unfaithfulness, and yet promises on the strength of his faithfulness that a time will come when the heel of the son, the seed, will bruise the head of the serpent. God makes a covenant and God stays faithful to it. There's lots of covenants. There's obviously that one that follows soon afterwards in Genesis in terms of Noah and the flood and the covenant God makes then after that. There'll never again be a worldwide flood on that scale. A covenant he makes with Abraham when he takes him out of Ur of the Chaldees and promises to make him the father of a great nation through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The covenant with Moses that is encapsulated in those tablets of stone that are given to Moses to bring down the mountain and present to the people of Israel. And that idea of God being a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God is one that is right at the very heart of the Old Testament, leading into that New Testament, that new covenant that God makes with those who are sinful by nature but redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. So it's often when we come to Scripture and think of covenants and promises that are kept faithfully, our minds are always focused upon God himself. This chapter is very instructive because here are two human beings who've made a covenant, a pact together. And we find them in this chapter discovering that covenant and its promises being pushed to the absolute limits. Will that covenant relationship hold fast? Will their commitment to that covenant ride over all the storms and difficulties and challenges it faces in the course of this chapter itself? And you know the end from the beginning already. You don't need me to tell you the whole story. Again, it's one of those stories lots of us heard from Sunday school days on. And you know that, yes, the answer is positive. Jonathan and David remain true to their covenant promises. But when we ask, why is this chapter here? I think it's here for far more than just the narrative value of saying what a great friendship these two men had together. I think it's here because in it God demonstrates how covenant faithfulness operates. Is that God is setting us into this section of time and this part of Scripture to say to Israel that was so often breaking covenant with God, here's what covenant faithfulness looks like. Here's the practice of it amongst two ordinary human beings, two fallible human beings, two sinful human beings who treasured the covenant they had with each other. Take lessons from it, Israel, and learn what God's looking for practically in terms of faithfulness in them towards the God who's made covenant with his people. So let's look at the exciting narrative itself, but capture the spirit of covenant faithfulness that runs through the passage. The chapter starts off with what I call real fear. Sometimes I think when we retell the story of David and Goliath, we imagine that David never felt any fear, that he was one of those few individuals in this world who somehow had lost the ability to be frightened of anything. But as we said this morning, part of the consequence, the collateral damage of the fall, is that fear is actually part of every human being, every day of life. Our fears differ, how we handle them differs, but the reality is there. And these opening verses demonstrate how much David was aware of fear in his own heart and life. Part of that is that inevitable sense of fear he has through Saul's threat against his life. And even those parts of the chapter we read together this evening, there are probably four different occasions where David tells Jonathan, your father is out to take my life. Your father's out to harm my life. And that was playing on David's mind, and we understand why. But in a sense, we read the opening verses a bit more carefully, and we find that there's actually a deeper level of fear that's sparked by, if you like, David's question of why is Saul doing this? So verse 1, what have I done? What crime have I committed? And we sense that going through David's head is a genuine lack of comprehension about why Saul is pursuing him to death as he knows he is. Has David done something wrong? Has David annoyed Saul? Has David committed some crime? And that thought echoes itself two or three times as well. So part of David's real fear is not just the fear of death or harm at Saul's hands. There seems to be this deeper fear. Have I done something wrong myself? Am I guilty for what Saul is trying to do to me? And all of us have minds that can be as warped and twisted as that sometimes. Somebody's doing something bad to us, but we think, well, it must be my fault. I must be to blame. So when our last song went wrong this morning, I was sure that it was all my fault. Really did. I thought I've misread the words and I've headed off down the wrong tune and poor Clifford's followed me to his own destruction. And we all do that. We think something must have been done wrong by me if things are going wrong around us. And there's another area of David's fears as well here. And it's that fear that Saul has deliberately hidden his intentions even from Jonathan himself. And that comes through in verse 3. So David expresses his fear. Have I done something wrong? Have I committed a crime? Am I to blame? Is it my fault? Is there something about me that has provoked Saul to act in this way? And then side by side, this other fear that while in the past, Saul has told Jonathan what's going on. Remember at the start of the last chapter, he's actually commanded Jonathan along with his attendants to seek David out and kill him. But this time, it's as though he understands Saul's moved on. And his fear is now, I won't even have any forewarning what's going on because he's deliberately hiding it from Jonathan, his own son. A theory which, verse 2, Jonathan discounts. No way. My father tells me everything. he and I like this. You know, we're very close father and son. And so there's no way if Saul was really after your life like this that I wouldn't know. But in a sense, David's fear there is well grounded. And exactly what he anticipates is happening. So this initial conversation at the start of the chapter between Jonathan and David is about these fears that are going through the mind and heart of David himself. Fears which I think he sees as threatening the relationship he has with Jonathan. They have loved each other profoundly. They have made their covenant, their promises with each other. They have stuck by each other through the past days, through thick and thin. But it's as though now David's supreme fear is not that Saul's going to kill him, not even that he might have done something wrong to provoke Saul, nor even that Saul's hidden from Jonathan his intentions. But David's bottom line fear is this going to threaten the covenant relationship that I have with Jonathan, my dear friend? Will these threats, will this danger, will these awful circumstances put a wedge between me and Jonathan? Will this covenant we have together find fissures, cracks creeping into it? Will we end up unfaithful to the covenant that we have with one another? So I think the real fear that David has is a fear that their covenant relationship will be damaged or destroyed. And I think you sense immediately that Jonathan doesn't go on the defensive, if like just to say, well, I'm a good guy. But Jonathan's saying, no, there's no way that I could break that relationship, that covenant that we have one with another. So it's a chapter in which David and Jonathan both demonstrate how covenant is highly important to them. In a sense, more important than anything else at that moment in time. Faithfulness to this covenant that has grown up between them both is all important. Fear of unfaithfulness to the covenant, in a sense, overrides every other fear that pervades their hearts and minds at that moment in time, even the fear of death itself. And it's worth thinking, just stepping back and saying, well, if that's how they felt about their covenant relationship to each other, then isn't that what God is trying to communicate to Israel as a nation at that point in their life and experience? God's sending out a message to them through this picture of David and Jonathan's fear of breaking covenant about that whole attitude that Israel has towards their covenant with God himself. They were playing fast and loose with it every day of life. There was a bit of Israel at this stage in their history that still looked to God and said, well, God, you've made covenant promises with us and we hold you to be faithful to your covenant, to your side of the bargain. So when the Philistines are attacking, when there's danger on their doorstep, when there's problems in the land, we'll come more and more to this in the rest of the book. That's no problem to Israel. They think, well, God has got a responsibility to us. He's our God and he ought to fulfill his covenant promises to us. But it's all very one-sided. They had no sense that they equally were bound to God with covenant obligations that have been part and parcel of that relationship God established with them. So when they were unfaithful, they just took the attitude, well, it's not our fault, it's circumstantial. It's the force of our enemies, it's the fears and the weaknesses that we're brought up with. It's the example of the nations around. They could put the blame anywhere else except upon themselves. I think God is saying to them at that point in their history, you need to understand the challenge of being faithful to the covenant that I've made with you. It's a kind of side issue. We often face that phrase in the Bible that's puzzling to our generation about the fear of the Lord, which I understand has got nothing to do with being frightened of God or scared stiff of God, which is how we tend to interpret it in our early days. But rather, it's the fear of hurting God. It's the fear of despising God. It's the fear of failing God. Supremely, it's the fear of breaking covenant with God. And when the Old Testament urges God's people to fear the Lord, it is that inner sense of saying, God, the last thing I want in this world is to prove to be unfaithful in the covenant you've made with me. The real fear in David's heart, in David's life, in David's soul, and in Jonathan's, was the fear of breaking covenant and being unfaithful to promise. It's a theme that comes into our modern hymnology as well. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. That cry that goes through the song, that God would help us to be faithful to him as he has proved himself faithful to us. The thing that should scare us most in our Christian walk, if we are believers, is a fear that we fail to keep faith with the covenant God's made with us as his people. And if you're not a Christian, you think, well, how do I analyze what my biggest sin is? What's the thing that grieves God more than anything else in the whole world? Is it this sin or that moral failure or the other moral failure? I think it comes back down to God has been faithful to us and he wants us to be faithful to him. And that first step of commitment to God is the first sign that we recognize our unfaithfulness and seek to remedy it. Real fear. Secondly, persistent faithfulness. The bulk of the rest of the chapter is a very wonderful story, very exciting story, very true story. But as we said, not there just to excite our narrative love of stories, but to demonstrate how a real covenant works. And as long as you read through the chapter with that kind of pair of glasses on, you see how almost every other verse is, this is what it means to be faithful, persistent, ongoing faithfulness. If we're using the description or the analogy of marriage, you wouldn't say, well, there's a couple who are really faithful to each other by the promises they make on their wedding day. That's part of the story, but that's the minor part. It's when you look at them on their golden wedding anniversary and you see it ongoing year after year after year through all the ups and downs of life, through all the problems and difficulties and heartaches and sickness and illnesses and poverty and riches and all the rest, when they then reach that point in life and are still being faithful to each other through it all, that's the example of faithfulness. And here's a chapter that shows this covenant between David and Jonathan being put through test after test after test. And their faithfulness holds firm through it all. In many ways, the covenant, if you remember back to the last chapter or two, was a one-sided, unilateral thing. It was Jonathan who said to David, you're my friend, and I want to make a covenant before God with you. Yet that covenant required both David and Jonathan to take it seriously. So let's pick up some of the vital elements of that covenant, faithfulness, persisting. It starts off in verse 4 with what I call Jonathan's offer. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. And that wasn't just the kind of happy thought on a brilliant day when everything was going well, kind of easy promise. Well, okay, anything you want me to do, just give us a ring and I'll be there for you. It's right at that spot where David has said to Jonathan, you know what's happening? Your father is planning my murder. He's out to kill me. There's just a step between me and death. And Jonathan's immediate response is not, well, I better go and find out what's going on and I need to protect myself in this. You understand that, David? His immediate response is, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you. That covenant holds fast. Second picture is in verse 8, David's request. Interesting one. If I am guilty, this is his fear still, he might have provoked Saul. He might have been the one who's done something wrong. He might have committed a crime. Maybe Saul's right and David's wrong. So his argument with Jonathan is, if I am guilty, you kill me yourself. As request, it's based on that covenant relationship. As for you, show kindness to your servant. And you bring up anything, what a phenomenal request David makes of Jonathan. If you go back to your dad and you ask him why you're angry with David, and Saul tells you, well, he broke this law or he failed in this particular requirement in the country, and he's guilty of a crime, and he merits a death penalty, it's capital punishment. Then says David, Jonathan, I want you to come and carry out the death penalty. You execute me. And he sets that request seriously in the context of their covenant relationship. Do this kindness to your servant. The word kindness there is this uniquely biblical word hesed in Hebrew, which means covenant faithfulness. Gets translated in all kinds of ways in different translations and versions. Very often you find it the loving kindness of God, or the love of God, or kindness or faithfulness. But it's a unique word that means someone who holds fast lovingly and kindly to the terms of a covenant made between them. That's the word that David uses here when he says, Jonathan, I want you to promise me that if I have made a big faux pas, if I'm at fault, that you will come back and on the basis of the covenant you've made with me, that you'll kill me yourself. Quite a claim, isn't it, on a covenant friendship between two people. If you think these are just two pals who are quite close together and share the same hobbies, we haven't understood the nature of their covenant. This is a covenant that so grips their hearts and minds with each other that David can say, Jonathan, on the basis of this covenant, you promise to do whatever I ask, whatever I need. I'm claiming you'll carry out the death penalty on me if I've done something wrong. And I don't think he's just tongue-in-cheek when he says it. Third picture of this covenant faithfulness persisting is in verse 12, Jonathan's oath to him. Promises David, he'll go and have conversation with his father by this time, the day after tomorrow, and find out from his father one way or another. One way or another. Whether the answer is yes, David has done something wrong. David has committed a crime. There is a reason for this death penalty. Or whether there's not at all and David doesn't need to be anxious. And he promises to let David know the answer. Fourthly, there's a mutual oath of verses 16 and 17. In those earlier verses, Jonathan has again raised the issue of their covenant relationship, faithfulness to one another in the process. And then at the end, there's this kind of reaffirmation that they are committed one towards another by this covenant relationship. In other words, it's not they just like each other. Because when we like friends, that comes and goes. It's not just that they are pals together, because pals can fall out. They are committed on the basis of this covenant relationship. And so verses 16, 17, what's actually happening is they are reaffirming the covenant they've made with each other. It's not a new one. It's just saying what we have committed to, we keep on, we keep on, we keep on reaffirming. I haven't gone down the route yet of having Barbara in front of Gildenhurst Church or somewhere and reaffirming or remaking our marriage vows. And I don't think it's likely to happen, just in case you start to take bated breath and wonder. I don't think it's appropriate. Not that we fall in night or anything like that, but just I don't think reaffirming marriage vows is the way to go. But in biblical terms, the covenant God makes with his people, he keeps reaffirming. In a sense, what he states in Genesis to Adam and Eve is elaborated on when it comes to Noah, and elaborated further with Abraham, and elaborated further with Moses. But it's essentially, as I understand, the same covenant. It's God saying, here is lost, broken, wounded, sinful humanity, and I am going to redeem. I'm going to save. I have plans for them despite all they've done to me in the past. And that, I think, is what is happening here. David and Jonathan are not making a new covenant with each other, simply reaffirming that relationship they already have. And part of the Christian's way of life is that constant reaffirmation in our own hearts of our loyalty and devotion to God himself. It's why part of what we do at the Lord's table is to remind ourselves of the new covenant in his blood, shed for many for the remission of sin. A reminder every time we come to the Lord's table, Father God, you've made a covenant with me in Christ, and I affirm again I'm yours, and I belong to you, and I want to belong to you, and I want to stay faithful to you throughout all the rest of my days. Fifth thing here is the practical arrangements of verses 18 onwards. That whole part of the story where David says to Jonathan, well, okay, but how will I know the answer from your dad in the next day or two? A reminder that covenant is not just a form of words. 10 or 12 years ago, as folk tried to find ways of resolving the conflicts in this province, we kept on hearing this form of words. Well, we have to get a set of words that people can nod their heads to, and once all sides are nodding their heads together, we find the secret of peace. But I guess most of us would be skeptical. Form of words is a million miles away from action and heart being linked together. What we find here in chapter 20 and verse 18 onwards is that their covenant is not just words, it's actions. And so they work out in practical detail how the message from Saul could be conveyed from Saul to Jonathan, Jonathan then through to David. And the most telling part of all, perhaps, is the personal risk factor in verses 27 onwards. The new moon feast comes along. David is absent. As he anticipated, Saul is in a rage. Where does David think he is? He should be here. Jonathan speaks up on David's behalf in verse 33, and in doing so puts his own life at risk. That's how far Jonathan was prepared to go in this covenant faithfulness. Not just words. Yeah, I'll stick with you, David, come what may. And then as soon as trouble hits, Jonathan's out the door. No, not kind of faithfulness, but faithfulness that persists and persists and persists. Whatever you ask me to do, and it comes right down to the stage where Saul now takes his spear and flings it, not at David, but at Jonathan, his own son. And Jonathan still sticks with his covenant commitment to David. I think verse 33 is so telling. Jonathan's angry, walks out the room, storms out the room probably, furious with Saul. But what has annoyed Jonathan? Is he really angry because his own father chucked a spear at him? No. Verse 33 is Jonathan's anger focused on Saul's intention to kill David. That's how profound this covenant relationship is between David and Jonathan. What really angers Jonathan is not that his father tried to take his life, but he saw in that action how determined Saul was to take David's life. And that causes Jonathan to storm out the room furious. All this wonderful, selfless behavior is clearly a reflection of their love for each other as profound friends. Verse 41 underlines that. And I think we can't read the chapter without a sense that this set of responses, this kind of behavior between the two men, is determined not just by the affection or the feeling or the emotion they have towards each other. It's determined by their passionate faithfulness to their covenant with each other. They go to the extremes not just because they like each other and get on with each other. They go to the extremes because they have committed in covenant relationship to each other, and they cannot think for a second of that covenant being broken, no matter what the cost to them individually or personally. Covenant faithfulness doesn't require affection or admiration of the other person. It requires faithfulness to promises made. Is that not what God is trying to say loud and clear to Israel? God is prepared to show covenant faithfulness to this nation, even though their behavior is awful. Even though they've wandered away and how do we look at the other gods of the nations around them. Even though they've abandoned the law in so many things that was part of their obligation in covenant relationship with God. Despite all the obnoxious things that were true about Israel at that point in time, God was faithful to them, not because they're nice people, not because they're lovely people, not because they're heartwarming people. He's faithful to them because he's made a covenant promise to them. And it's on the basis of God being faithful to his covenant that he's promised them all that lies ahead of them as well. And expects the same back. Not just that Israel will be faithful to God when God's blessing them, and then unfaithful to God when things are going bad for them. Not a covenant faithfulness of Israel towards God when everything's smashing and really going well and they're rich and they're prosperous and they've got peace in their land, that, well, then we'll go back to God again because he's been good to us. God expects covenant faithfulness from his people because they are committed to covenant, because they're in relationship to him. And that was true in the terms of the old covenant than in terms of the new. That becomes more special still. Am I faithful to God just when the weather's good or when the weather's bad? Just when things are going well for me or when things are bad for me as I see it? Is my covenant faithfulness altered by the circumstances in life or superior to the circumstances of life? Covenant faithfulness is essentially persistent faithfulness, come what may. Real fear, the fear of breaking the covenant, persistent faithfulness, even when that covenant risks Jonathan's own life. Thirdly, true peace. Just very briefly, for it comes in one verse at the end of the chapter, in verse 42. Jonathan bids David go in peace. You know how the story works out. He realizes Saul is intent on killing David, his covenant partner. He sends the arrows out. He tells the boy that he needs to go on further. He sends the message to David clearly. You are at risk here. I want you to flee the country. get out as quickly as you can. They meet up together, two of them, because the boy's sent out back home again. They hug each other, they kiss each other, they weep over each other. And they realize that now they're going to be separated from each other. And there must have been this huge cloud hanging over the two of them as they're about to part. What do you say to each other in that kind of situation? Well, it's almost humorous when you think about it. But Jonathan says to David, go in peace. It's like saying, I hope you have a nice day. I just brought this terrible news that my father really is intent on murdering you. I brought this bad news, which means that you and I are no longer going to be able to converse with each other, meet up with each other, and have our great companionship and fellowship together with each other anymore. You're going to go on your way, David. Go in peace. It sounds ridiculous. Except that Jonathan qualifies it. It's not a peace dependent upon circumstances. It's a peace derived from their friendship and enshrined in this covenant that they've made with each other. Worth looking to those last verses and just reading them again. Jonathan said to David, go in peace. Why? Because everything's going to be fine? No. Go in peace because really there's a bright tomorrow ahead of you? No. Rather, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jehovah, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. He says, go in peace, not lightheartedly, not thoughtlessly or carelessly. But David, go in peace because this covenant we have with each other will never, ever be broken. David's security for the future ultimately isn't in Saul's hands, but in God's and in Jonathan's hands. Because they have a covenant of kindness, the one with the other. What a message God's trying to get through into the thick heads of Israel as a nation. That their future security, their future peace, their future shalom, their future well-being was not something that would be dependent upon the circumstances of everyday life. Their real security, their real peace will come out of God's covenant faithfulness towards them and their trust in that covenant God had made with them as a people. We probably should have sung as well with my soul to finish, but I'll quote you one verse. Though Satan should buffet, if trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my sinful estate and shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. The peace of the Christian believer is a peace and security that comes out of God's covenant faithfulness to us. And our trust, our rest, our confidence in that covenant we have with him. Do you know that God today? Do you know that Christ? Do you know that salvation? Do you know that peace with God that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord? Then you can say, it is well with my soul. Let's pray together. Father, your word contains such wonderful, rich, and precious promises that we marvel at our own lack of confidence in them and are staggered by our own paucity of faith and trust in you. But thank you, Lord, you understand that. You know us, you remember that we are dust. You know our frailties. You know that sometimes our faith doesn't even match the size of a grain of mustard seed. We thank you that we can take to heart this chapter and its message, not only to Israel in its day, but to us in our day. That you are a God committed to us utterly and totally because of that covenant you've made with us. And we are a people who can rest with calm and peace and true spiritual tranquility on the basis that we have a God who is committed to his covenant with us even more strongly than Jonathan was to David or David to Jonathan. So we thank you, Lord, with all of our hearts. And once again, we place ourselves upon those promises and stand firm and sure in them for our peace and for your glory. Amen.